And if you would stay in Psalm 145, our plan is to mind this text today. We've been walking through the Psalms all summer, and this is our final one for this summer. Last year we went through 12. This year we've gone through 12 more, and we've only been through 16% of them. So there's just treasure after treasure after treasure here. And no, I don't know if we're going to do it next summer as well. But if you want to, we can, because there's plenty more. The theme that we've been looking at comes out of Psalm 118, where the psalmist says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." The theme is, "The Lord is my song. He gives me a reason to sing and something to sing about to him." That in every season of my life, God somehow is going to strengthen me or be my strength and be the reason that I have anything at all to sing and express. Sometimes the song that I sing is painful. We looked at songs of lament and songs of imprecation or songs of cursing because we go through situations in life where we experience lamentable things, whether it's personal lament or corporate group lament. We experience that. Same thing with curses when we have people who hate us because of their hatred of God. What do we do with that? And we're learning how God is our song. But now we come to Psalm 145, and it's a lot like a fireworks show where you get to the very end and there's a grand finale, and all of a sudden, instead of one spark at a time, it's a cacophony of explosions, and there's all these things going on all at once. And this song is kind of like that, only the explosions are expressions of praise to God. Expressions of praise, reasons to praise God. So what we want to do briefly is look at the background of the song and then look at two main praiseworthy themes that we can find in this song, because there's a lot of them that come at us in rapid fire, but that every praise that's given has one or the other theme within it. A couple things about the background of this song is that this is the last song of David. The last song of David. Now, what I mean by that is not that this is the chronologically last song that David ever wrote. It's just been edited or put into the order of the Psalms as the last song in reference to David. And so, in some sense, we would say he saved his best for last. This is moving us through the Psalms. We move into songs of triumphant praise of God. The attention starts out in Psalm 1 saying, "Blessed is the man who does not engage in the sinful ways of the world, but instead turns his attention to the word of God and trusts the Lord. The Lord will plant that man and make him fruitful." And by the time you end the Psalms, as he's gone through challenge after challenge after storm after storm after storm after storm, we get to the point in which he's now triumphantly got nothing but God on his mind and on his heart. And that's kind of how this one plays out. It is a song of praise. That's literally what it says, a song of praise. It's the only time that a song in the Psalms is called a song of praise. And so it should be clear what the theme is. It's a song dedicated to just praising God. And David has often, in his Psalms, inserted his circumstances into the situation. And that's not inappropriate. That's part of what the Psalms are training us to do, is to look at our circumstances and then take them to God and exchange them for trust and grace and mercy from God. And so David, instead in this one, he's not bringing his life circumstances to the table. It's almost like he's saying, let's put that over here. Let's come over here and let's just praise God for who he is. And we need to do that from time to time, not because it's some sort of escapism or some sort of diversion from being real in life. It's because we need God, and we forget God. We forget the God we serve. We get so wrapped up in the things that are in front of us, we lose sight of the one who's directing us all the way. And so David is just taking that time to stop and focus on the praises of God, to train his heart and to remind himself of what he wants to do. And there's a phrase that we see, or another kind of variation on a theme that we see, and that is the eternal aspect of the praises that David wants to give. Three times in the song, he says, forever and ever. He wants to praise God forever and ever. He'll say things like, one generation shall commend your works to another generation. You know, like there's this sense of eternality going on here. And this is because David expects to live forever. He expects that God will give him eternal life. And what does he want to do with his eternal life? Praise God with it. To devote himself to honoring God. Now that's fitting because God, as we see in this text, is forever worthy of praise. I mean, it's just logical. He wants to praise God forever because God is worthy of it. And he wants to be equipped by God to give praise all of his days, and he wants his days to be forever, and he trusts the Lord to provide that. So he knows that God is holy forever. He says in verse 21, let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. He wants to give God worthy praise, and that God is worthy of praise forever because he's holy forever. He also knows that God's reign will last forever. Verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. So there's never a time in which God's not worthy of praises. He is always worthy of praises from every generation in all places of the earth. And David wants to add his voice to this. David wants to call the people to this. It's also a popular psalm. It's a song of praise, but it's a popular song, meaning that it was well known to the Israelites. And this popular song, it was said that because they said in the Talmud that a faithful Jew would sing or recite this song two times every morning and one time in the evening. It was thought that to be a faithful believer, you would recite this song three times a day. So if you were to take the 150 songs and you were to walk up to a faithful Jew, a self-proclaimed faithful Jew in Jesus' day, and you would say, what are five of your favorite songs from the Psalms? Now, that's a good question to ask anybody. It might be a frightening question to be asked. I've got to come up with five and tell you what they're about. 23, there's something about a shepherd. Yeah, that's one. I like all of them, you know, trying to divert our way from acknowledging that we don't know. But they would have this one on that list. This is not an unknown to them. This is very commonly known to them. And they were encouraged to recite it three times a day. And it's also, it's an inventive, creative psalm in the way in which it's structured. There's artistic intention in the way in which it's structured because it's written as an acrostic. It's written as an acrostic. And what David does is he takes every letter of the Hebrew alphabet and begins the next line with the next letter. So he's going to say a praise to God with the first letter of the alphabet, and then the next letter of his alphabet, and then the next letter of his alphabet. And he works his way on down. And in some manuscripts, the English version of the letter N, all right, noon, it's missing in some manuscripts and present in others. So you may have in verse 13, halfway through, you may have a portion there, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. That may or may not be in your text, depending on which script it's coming from. But he's using the whole language to praise God. He's trying to be creative in it. He's stretching out the Hebrew language to say, how many ways can I come up to say how good God is? How worthy he is of being praised. It's a great exercise. And it's some homework that I'd like to assign to all of us. That's if you haven't already, you can grab sermon notes out in the back. You don't need the notes to do it. But on the back page of your notes, you'll notice the alphabet. And the phrase, I praise you, Lord, because you are. And I would challenge you as a family or as friends, get together with some friends, get together with other believers, and just work your way through that process of training yourselves to praise God. And use one letter, take each letter and use a praise that comes from that letter, that derives from that letter. Now, I gave a challenge to the first service, the 9 o'clock service. I said, I'll give you the letter X off. All right, you get a mulligan, go to the golf table, grab the mulligan, and you don't have to find one for X. And I knew somebody in the room who's like a Scrabble master would come up with one, and they did. Xenophilic. Not xenophobic, but xenophilic, a lover of strangers. That God is the lover of the stranger. Wow, that's a good one. I praise God because he loved me when I was a stranger. He calls us to be hospitable too. So what we fail is not to find the right words. What we fail is to find enough words, right? We could exhaust our language. So let's try it. Let's try what David does here. But let's appreciate that this is done in an orderly fashion through the Hebrew alphabet. There's creativity here. And there are a couple themes that will emerge from this because there are 22 rapid-fire praises. How are we going to do this in less than 22 minutes? We're going to look at two themes. And the themes of the praises fall in one or the other camp. They either focus on God's greatness or God's nearness. God's greatness or God's nearness. Let's look at the greatness of God that is pretty evident right away in this song. In verse 3, he makes a statement, and there are three aspects to this statement, and then he kind of unpacks these aspects throughout the song. The statement of verse 3 is, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now, we're not going to look at these three statements in order of how they're written here. We're going to unpack them in a slightly different order, but the first one we're going to take, great is Yahweh. Great is the Lord. To be great means to be highly able. It means to be important. And when he says, great is the Lord, he's saying throughout the rest of the song, God is great in his power, his ability. God's abilities are unlike anybody else's abilities. He can do what no one else can do. And you can see this in all of Scripture, that his abilities are beyond our abilities or anyone else's abilities. He says, for example, in verse 11, the saints, the believers in God, the followers of God, shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, that God can do anything but fail, right? That he is greater. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. And so he's going to share some of that in Psalm 145. He's great in what he does with those abilities. So he's going to draw attention to specific deeds, specific works of God. So verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Verse 5, the second half, on your wondrous works I will meditate. Verse 6, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. There are things about God here that David is saying, I'm not just going to say that you are good and that you are great. I'm going to actually share specific examples. I'm going to tell people of specifically mighty things that you have done. The Bible can give you so many of these. We don't have time to look at many today. But when you read the Scriptures, have your antenna up. Look out. Be on the lookout for specific great deeds of the Lord. They're everywhere. You don't even get past the first sentence of the Bible before this happens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty impressive. I'd consider that a great deed. And we've only started, right? Then he just goes, you know what? Light, show up. And then nothing turns into light. You know? And he just starts talking, and nothing becomes something. Then he creates Adam out of dust. Then he creates a woman for him. Right? Mighty deeds of the Lord that God does time and time again. And God's people need to have God's mighty deeds close in the heart and mind. Because we deal in life with things that don't work, and we deal with frustrations. We deal with things that we try to do that fall apart. We deal with good intentions that don't seem to follow through. God can do anything but fail. And his mighty deeds remind us of that over and over and over again. He is great in importance. Nothing is more important than knowing God. Nothing and no one is more important than knowing God. God is your primary relationship in life. You will deal with God for all of eternity because you were made by God. Your existence is dependent on God. And your future, your eternity, is dependent on God. You will either know him as Father because you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will know him as the one who pours his wrath out upon you for resisting him. But one way or the other, your relationship with God matters than all other relationships you will ever have. In fact, all of your other relationships can fall into proper place once you know God. So as we experience the racial tensions that we face in our country, and as we face them in our churches, we have to think through the fact that until we know God, we won't know who we are. But when we know who God is and that every human being is created in his image. Whether they believe in Christ or not, they are created in his image. There is inherent value and dignity. And if they are in Christ, then that is your primary bond, because it's a forever bond. You don't even have to have a different culture or a different ethnicity for that to be a challenge. But that's how knowing God first helps us to know one another the way we are supposed to know one another. We can't love our neighbor until we know who God is and love God rightly. Then we have a motivation to love our neighbor appropriately and to endure whatever we must endure for the sake of loving our neighbor. God's greatness is also unsearchable. It's not just that God is great and is important to us. It's that his greatness at the same time is unsearchable. We can learn about God's works, but we only know a small portion of them, right? His greatness, the true sum of it, just cannot be. We can never get to the end of it and then go, that's it? That's all you can do? And as a percussion instructor, one of the first things I do with my kids every year and with every pupil I've ever taught, because it was done to me, is I take them and I start them out on an exercise that's a speed exercise. And if they can handle it, I pick up the speed. And if they can handle it, I pick up the speed. And if they can handle it, I pick up the speed. And I go until the best drummer in the room breaks. It's wonderful, right? And I do that for the sake of the new drummers who are discouraged, to say, can you see that everybody has a limit? Everybody has a wall. My goal is not to embarrass you that you found your wall. It's to help you find it. And then through the process of practicing, we can push that wall further out. But the wall is always there. Now, there's been a couple of musicians that I've met, just a few, that I never saw their wall. They always seemed to be able to handle whatever was thrown at them. Not pupils that I taught, but people I played with or who taught me. I never saw their wall. I just thought, man, it's unsearchable, the skill level of this person. Well, clearly they have one. They're limited people. I've never seen the end of God's greatness, and I never will. For everything that I see that God does that is great and mighty and gracious, there's more to come. There's more to come. There's more to come. His greatness is unsearchable. That doesn't mean don't search it. It just means don't expect to get to the end of it. Just be in awe of your Maker. Just be in awe. Be still and know that he's God. But after you're still, get to praising. It says God's greatness is unsearchable, and since he is great, he is greatly to be praised. That means make an effort to praise God. Put your heart into it. Put your energy into finding ways to bless God and to exalt him and to praise him. Use creativity to praise him. Like with Creative Kids, our ministry there is trying to teach kids, you can use all kinds of things to praise God. And in this song, yes, it's a song, which means it's coming vocally, and it's music, but he says, my mouth will speak the praises of the Lord. The last line, let all flesh bless his holy name. That means my whole body is going to be involved in praising in the Lord. And I know we're Baptists, but we can use our bodies. Because he made them. And he's greatly to be praised with them. I've been in some cross-cultural experiences where the life circumstances of the church that was gathered was abysmal. I could not live the life that they had to live, the circumstances they had to face. And one thing that was remarkably apparent was they had joy from the Lord in the Lord. And because of that, they danced and they sang and they praised and they shouted. And gathering was really the only time in their hard lives where they could cut loose and praising God and have his joy together. We may be headed there as a culture. We experience all these luxuries throughout our, Monday through Saturday, so we come here and it's like, I just need to rest. Right? There may come a day when this is the only joy time we get. Let's practice that. Let's bless the Lord with our flesh. Now, to gather means we have to organize ourselves, and you have to pick a song. You have to pick some order and some sequence to it. And so there should be that. And the mark of a fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control, not self-abandonment. But we can controllingly use our bodies to thank the Lord. Speaking truth with our tongues, clapping with our hands, and raising holy hands to the Lord in prayer together. We can do those things because God is greatly to be praised. He's worthy of the best we got. So let's give him the best we've got, wholeheartedly. God is great, and God is near. This is where it goes, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I expect if God is God, he is great. I mean, God, if God's not like awesome, then like it's not impressive. But the impressive thing isn't just that God is great. It's that God is here. He is near. And that's one of the things David brings out. These two things don't compete with each other. They complement each other, that God is great and God has chosen to be near and with his people. And so the second third and the third third of the song really start to push the attention towards his nearness, the way in which he draws in. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious. That's a relational term. He shows kindness that's undeserved to people because it's who he is. He's merciful. He doesn't throw down on them. He provides a way for them to escape what they deserve. And he does it without losing out on justice because he poured it out justly upon his willing son, Jesus. So he's just and a justifier. He's slow to anger and abounding and loyal, never giving up love. He's good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Oh, God is near. He shows himself in relationship to us. But it gets better than that. You get into verses 14 to 20, and the nearness really starts to kick in and get described. There's the nearness of his care for us. God not only cares about us, he cares for us. He gives us our physical help and needs. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. He supplies physical needs. Verse 16, you open your hand. That is a phrase or maybe an idiom that's a statement that is possibly literal, but it's really expressing another idea behind it, that God doesn't treat us with closed hands, where he's got this blessing that we have to just pry his fingers open to get. All right. I use the example in the first service of some kind of grumpy grandfather who, you know, you asked for some money to go get a, you know, a soda pop out of the vending machine, and he's just, oh, you're always wanting money for me. Don't you always ask, why don't you get a job and pay for your own pop? You know, and it's pop, not soda. And you know, and you got this grumpy old man who's just, you know, fumbling to be generous. That's not God. God is good to all. He is merciful to all of his creation. God opens his hands, and as Titus says in Titus chapter 3, when he gave us his mercy, he poured it out. He does what every parent hopes a child doesn't do when you're teaching your children to pour their own drink. He violates it. I'm not going to trickle. I'm going to pour my mercy out. The Son of God, Jesus, poured out his blood for us. Poured himself out for us so that God the Father could pour out his mercy upon us so that he could then pour out his spirit upon us to show us that he's poured out his love on us. He cares for our spiritual needs. That's what I'm getting at. Verse 14, verse 16, verse 19, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He actually satisfies us. You and I were made for God, and until we submit to him, we will never be satisfied in the soul. But he satisfies us with himself. He gives us his very self. He is near to us, and there's probably no verse more clear than that. This is the one verse that if you wanted to memorize a verse out of Psalm 145, this would be one. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He is near to all, not to most, not to half, not to some, but to every person who will draw near to God, who will say, I want to know you, who you are. I want to be made right with you. I want to know about Jesus and how he makes people right with you. I want to know your mercy and your grace and your loyal love. To anybody who honestly goes before God and calls upon him in truth, the Lord is near to them. He will draw near. James 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a humble process. We don't demand of God. We draw near hoping to receive mercy from God, but we receive so much more than mercy. We receive his grace and his adoption as he cares for us like a father. He is near to all who call on him in truth. So the takeaway from this, I believe, is this. Be real with God. Be real with God. He can handle you. He made you. You can pour your heart out to him We've seen that in the Psalms this summer. You can pour out your heart to him. As he pours out his mercy, you can pour out your burdens. And then he can fill you with his mercy and with his grace and his truth. You can draw near to God and be real with God where you're at. And if you are honestly humble before the Lord, seeking God to lead you and guide you and provide for you, God will provide for you. You can ask him to help you love him more, and he will do that. He's committed to that. He will draw near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. So, beloved, let's be real with God. Let's be real with him. You know, one of the frustrating things about, and please, I'm going to be real careful here. I am not going to complain about what we are called to gladly submit to regarding our civic government, but we've got to admit, it's tough to wear masks and be open with one another, isn't it? I mean, that's just a consequence of wearing masks. It's hard to get to know someone when you can't see the smile or the burden on their face. It's hard to do that. And we've been wearing masks all the time when we come to church. Well, I'm fine. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. Yeah, God bless God. Yeah. And we put on facades. And what the church gathering should be is an opportunity to come in and be real. Say, I'm not okay. Or to say, I want to celebrate what God has done and I want to declare it. Or to say, I'm burdened. And if we would be real with God, God will draw near to us, and we could be a place that is compassionately allowing that realness to happen. Does that make sense? We have that opportunity to be a place that says, let's be honest with God. Let's make this an honest place where we can be real with him, because we have the promise that he'll draw near to those who draw near to him in truth, who call on him in truth. So let's get real with God. Don't let this day go by without you talking to God and sharing with him what's on your heart and mind. And maybe what you're sharing is, I don't know you. I don't know who you are, if you even exist, and I'm not too thrilled with you right now. If that's where you're at, talk to God and ask him to show himself to you. Who is this Jesus that I'm being told I need to know? Show me who Christ is. God will draw near. He already came from heaven to earth. That's the biggest journey. He'll draw near to you. He'll draw near to you. Be real with him. Beloved, be real with God, and he will draw near to you. Being real with God doesn't mean that we're proud. It means that we trade our pride for humility. We say, God, I don't get it, and I need to understand. And so we trade what's on our hearts and say, teach me. Draw near to me and teach me. Instruct me. The second thing for all of us is, will I set out to greatly praise our unsearchably great God today and every day that God gives us? Will we put effort and conscious effort into finding ways on a daily basis, on a family basis, on a household basis, on a church basis, to looking for the things that are commendable about God, to praising God and telling of his greatness to one another? I'll never forget a pastor who was teaching. It wasn't in this particular building, but it was at a Men of God conference, and he was teaching out of 1 Peter, and he said, you know, it says, we must be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, and he simply asked, are you living hopefully? Is there any remarkable hope in your life that would cause people to go, I don't get you. I get the anger. I get the confusion. I get the despair. I get that. Why do you look so hopeful? And his question was simply, are you living that way, or are we grumpy? Are we burdened? Are we weighed down instead of taking our weights and putting them on this, crashing them against the rock of God's greatness and allowing it to dissipate? Again, I'm not saying we should be an escapist kind of people or constantly diverting ourselves from things that need worldly attention, but there is a time and a place to say, God, I'll never do what you want me to do. I'll never face this circumstance the right way until I just stand in awe of you for a while. And then I'll get it. I'll understand how to face the situation that I need to face because I trust that you are with me. See, it's not how God delivers us through the storms of our life. It's that God is with us in the storms of life that matters. It's who you're with, not what you're going through that matters. So who are you with? And if you're with the Lord and you've had his mercy poured out on you, then let's work together at greatly praising him. Let's encourage one another to greatly praise him. We're going to try to sing to him and do that in a small way after I pray. But we want to We want to learn to be real with him and to greatly praise him. You can do both because he is great and he is near. And that's our blessing this morning. Let's ask the Lord for help. Father, your word cannot lie, and it is true that you are great and unsearchably great and worthy of being praised by the best that we have to give. And that is a blessing that I pray you'll help us to learn more and more about each day. I pray that we would place our trust in Jesus, who can make us right with you by paying for our sins, and who can teach us your way, and who will make us ready to live with you forever, where we will greatly praise the unsearchably great Lord. Father, I pray that you'll tune our hearts to this, because it can be hard right now for some who are weighed down. Others may be ready, primed and ready, but we all know that we're going to face circumstances that crush us and weigh us down. And I pray we'll learn to praise you greatly. Tune our hearts to sing your praise, Father, and protect our hearts from wandering like they're prone to. Help us to remember your distinctive holiness. Help us to call others to praise you because you're worthy of being worshipped by every language that's been created, not just the Hebrew one, not just the English one, but every language. Every tribe and every tongue can confess Jesus Christ as Lord and can praise you. And I pray that we would add our tongue to that voice, to that chorus. Pray that you help us to do that. Father, I did not mention in my prayer this morning the areas in our country that have been affected by the hurricane, Hurricane Laura. And I'm wondering about the churches, your people that have, maybe their churches have been, their buildings have been destroyed or their people have been scattered yet again. And oh Lord, there's a lot of hopelessness in areas that have been just crushed by that storm. But I pray your people would praise you this morning greatly with whatever you've given them, that they would draw near to you in truth. You'll be near them. I pray that we would learn to be real with you, and that you'll help us to live that honesty out. It's scary, but it's good, and you're a good God who welcomes the stranger and welcomes the sufferer and welcomes the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit and the happy and the wholehearted. You welcome us in Christ Jesus, so may we come to you in Christ. We pray in his name, and we want to sing in his name. After I finish this prayer, amen.